John chapter 2. Has anybody been keeping up on this scam about the global warming thing? About finding these emails that they're hiding this and lying? And Alex Jones had a fellow named Lord Christopher Monckton, obviously from Great Britain or something. So he has an hour-long interview if you get on Infowars.com, and he's revealing the scam behind the global warmest. And he mentions that the science czar that Obama has established, John Holdren, who in 1977 in his book Echo Science called for draconian population measures to be enforced by a planetary regime. That's a nice way of saying kill off anybody they want to save the planet. This guy in the 1970s was warning about a rapid global cooling. Somebody turned the thermostat up the other direction. So that's Monckton. So I tell you, we got some weird stuff going on December 2nd, or is it the 1st? Was a grand jury in Tennessee. Tuesday is a grand jury in Tennessee that retired Navy, or how's that go, Jeremy? Retired. Marine going to testify about Obama's treasonous acts. That's a grand jury in Tennessee. Then there's a federal court where the judge won't kick it out about his birth certificate. You're going to make him bring a birth certificate. Then on December 9th at the Copenhagen is the beginning of a world government. Yeah, something. The carbon tax. Well, December 9th is a Copenhagen thing where they have three objectives. One, establish a world government. Two, establish the troops or whatnot to enforce global government. And three, to redistribute wealth from wealthy nations like this one to the third world nations who, because we're burning up the CO2s and they're not. So not only are they redistributing wealth individually in our country, they're going to take it from our country and give it to another country. That's December 9th. Man, I tell you, we got something weird blowing in the wind. Something's going to go. So, I don't know. That's on Alex Jones, Infowars.com, if you want to listen to that interview. And that guy's been watching this for 20-some years, or 10-some years, so I don't know. Okay, John chapter 2. Everything rises and falls in this book anyway. So the best thing we can do is keep going with the book. John 2. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask as you help us as we approach this holy book that we'd understand it. Help us to rightly divide it, apply it properly. Be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 20, verse 31, this book's written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. The first public miracle of John 2, the first public miracle of Jesus, parallels the miracle of Moses, the first public miracle of Moses, when in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God foretold and promised there's going to be a prophet someday who's going to rise up like unto Moses. Okay, Deuteronomy 18, that'll be a capital P for prophet. The first public miracle that Moses delivered in Exodus chapter 4 was turning water into blood. Okay, that's Exodus 4. The first public miracle of Jesus Christ, John chapter 2, is turning water into wine or new wine or what's called the blood of the grape. Okay, John chapter 2. Verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Notice it doesn't say mother of God. Mother of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man. Okay, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Okay, this is a marriage where they have a feast. Okay, this is Jewish custom, is they have a wedding feast, verse 19. Okay, when the ruler of the feast. Now, no doubt there's some sort of a little ceremony or some type there, somewhere in there. Okay, but in our culture we have the ceremony first usually and the reception afterwards. Okay, and so you have the marriage here. Verse 3, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman. Of course, that's kind of a degrading term nowadays if you say, woman. You know, woman, follow me. You know, and then she'll smack upside the head. Okay, but it's not a degrading term in the Bible. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Jesus, there's no record in the scriptures of Jesus ever referring to or saying mom or mother to her. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto his servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Okay, seven words there that Mary says. Whatever he says unto you, do it. I was witnessing to a Catholic lady years ago, and she talked about Mary and had great admiration for Mary. And so I asked her, I said, if Mary was standing in front of you, would you do what she said? She said, sure would. I said, well, John chapter 2, verse 5, Mary says to do whatever Jesus Christ says to do. Will you be glad to do that? She said, sure would. I said, well, let's see. John chapter 5, Jesus said, search the scriptures. Do you do that? And she said, no. I said, are you going to start? Don't know. And then I ran her Matthew 23, and I said, Jesus said over here, call no man father upon the earth, in referring to religious man. I said, now you had said that you're going to do what Jesus said because Mary said to do what he said, and you said that you admire Mary and you do what she says. Now are you going to stop calling so-and-so your father? I don't think so. I said, see, then you are your own final authority. Okay, and so there's what Mary said. Whatever he said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Okay, now what did he say? Verse 6. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Okay, the water pots of stone there, pottery of some type, it says after the manner of the purifying. Okay, this you have to go back in Old Testament doctrine. And if you go back into Leviticus and Numbers, specifically Numbers 19, in the Old Testament they had what was called the water of purification, and it was a purifying of the flesh. Numbers chapter 19, verse 9, around that range. So this was a Jewish custom, and remember the doctrine that we're under as we're reading this is Jewish doctrine, Jewish rituals, water of purification, where they purified their flesh through the water rituals, the water rites. Okay, it was not the regeneration of the soul, it was not the purifying of the soul, it was simply the purifying of the flesh. Okay, this is what Ananias was most likely thinking. It seems like it could be like a transition from Old Testament doctrine to John the Baptist to Acts 2:38. There might be a slight transition in there. You can't really pin it down. But that's what those water pots were there for. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto him, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Okay, now this is turning water into wine. Now, a lot of folks, you know, they may justify having wine in the reception because of this. I don't buy it. Generally speaking, if I have people call us up, you know, and ask if we do wedding ceremony, I'm always wondering, why would you call us to ask us to do the wedding when you don't even come to this church? But they do. And usually the three questions I ask, you know, one of them is, are you going to have wine or liquor in the reception? Yes. I said, okay, then I won't do the ceremony. And so then one time I said that to somebody, and they said, okay, then we're not interested. I said, that's fine, hunky-dory, great, wonderful. And then it was about 30 minutes later, first it was the prospective bride calling, who was probably going to be the one in charge. And then the groom called, who was mad about my self-righteous rituals. And come to find out, this kid, I think, came to church here in the past. And so he was all bent out of shape. And I said, hey, you got your principles, I got mine. You know, you live yours and I live mine. Tough apples. Now, I've asked guys this before, you know, often if you get talking about booze and whatnot, they usually say something like, well, Jesus drank wine. Okay, first, there's no record of that, meaning fermented wine. Secondly, what I would do on that is I said, oh, is that why you drink? Because you believe Jesus drank wine? Is that your motivation to be Christ-like? If that's the case, do you preach publicly also like he did? Do you fast like he did? You know, oh boy, do they start backpedaling then. Okay, the same trick with the long hair deal. You can do both of those. Okay, now there's something obviously in the Bible amazing about blood and wine. Okay, if we would try Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Satan has obviously a fascination with this, even to this day, because he expects blood to be sacrificed during his sacrifices. He expects to drink blood. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31. This is the song of Moses. It says, for their rock was not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asp. Okay, so there's the contrast there. And you can run this back to Genesis chapter 3, where God required a blood sacrifice, Genesis chapter 4. And Abel brought the blood sacrifice, and Cain brought the fruit of the vine and pretended to have it being accepted. Cain would have been like your first mass, okay, where they pretend that the wine turns into blood. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, the pure wine in verse 14, at the end of verse 14 says, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape juice. Okay, the pure blood of the grape. That's known as new wine. Isaiah 65, verse 8 defines it very clearly, Isaiah 65, verse 8, as far as the new wine goes. Now, when I was going into Jasper County Jail, this topic came up quite often because that would be usually the problem there. And I would usually run these verses with these fellows about drinking wine, you know, and drinking booze or whatnot. I usually run Matthew 26:29, where it says that Jesus in the Lord's Supper had, he wasn't going to drink of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So that's new wine. And then I'd run in Isaiah 65:8 and show him this. It says, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. And one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Okay, new wine is found in the cluster. So there you have the grapes. You know, I had one guy say, well, it doesn't say grapes. I said, I've got another one for you. Okay, Genesis chapter 40. It's funny to me how people are so precise with things in the Bible when they want to prove their point. And when it goes against their belief, they really want to stretch it out. Make it say what they want. Genesis 40 verse 10. It says, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. So, new wine, and you don't need Greek or Hebrew to understand this, new wine throughout the Bible is known as the pure blood of the grape. Okay, and that's what we also know to be grape juice. In Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10, it talks about a wine press. A wine press. Now, in order to be a wine press with today's definition, you'd have to have it fermented. A wine press is when they press the grapes and produce grape juice. But it's called a wine press. Okay, so we have today's juicers that you can do all this stuff with. Okay, and that would be like a wine press. So in John chapter 2, this public miracle of turning water into wine, the wine, new wine, no time to ferment. Okay, this is the first public miracle of Jesus, matching the first public miracle of Moses. Okay, so that's John 2. Then verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. Okay, that's where he did most of his work in that area, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, whatever. He and his mother and his brethren, his disciples, they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And then he went up to Jerusalem. Now, when we read through this, we don't realize that that's quite a drive. Even today, but they're walking it. Okay, so they're walking from place to place. Galilee, verse 11, is up north. Okay, Jerusalem is down further south. So you're talking walking from up north. You know, if Israel is one-fourth the size of Indiana, so you're talking from walking up north, you know, here, Lowell, walking down to Lafayette, down in that range. Now, Americans aren't real conducive to walking. I mean, we just, you know, jump on a four-wheeler or motorcycle or, you know, anything. Europeans tend to walk more. Was it your relative from Switzerland that he walked clear home? Yeah. Oh. Yeah, but they do walk a lot more there. Of course, they've been surviving with, what, $8-$9 gas for a long time. Okay, but here Jesus is walking down there, down to Jerusalem. And then verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money. Now, isn't that funny? There's no new thing under the sun. Changers of money. Was it, Jeremy, were you just telling me about that one court where the, or was it Glenn? We were talking about that one court kicked the foreclosure out because the bank received the bailout money. It's So wouldn't that be funny? A bank is trying to get foreclosing on someone's house, but yet they receive bailout money to bail them out from the government, but yet they won't forgive the debt of some house. You know, it's like the story in the Bible about the one guy not forgiving the other guy. Now, I would say the bank probably ticked off the judge and he ruled against them on that one. But that's the way it should be in every case. Every single case. Well, Aaron's been reading while he's unloading corn. He's been reading trucks about, or he's been reading a book about Jesse James. And it's kind of interesting to read some of this history. Jesse James, you know him and history, you know, all this stuff. And he's one portion of his book, it mentions that Jesse James was talking to this one lady, and she was worried and upset because she was going to lose her house. The banker was going to come take her house. And so he asked how much that she owed on the house. And she said, it was $800. He said, well, I have $800. I'll give you the $800. And when is the banker coming? He's coming tomorrow morning. Well, I'll give you the $800. And so he gave him the $800. And when is the banker coming? Tomorrow morning. And I want to make sure that when you pay him, make sure he signs a release. Get the release. Don't forget to get the release. And which way is the banker coming from anyway? And so he got all that information he wanted, and she paid the banker, and she got the release, and then the banker left, and then he robbed the banker and got the money back. You know, and but you know, the banker's the crooks in the whole thing. But people don't realize that. Why, you know, can you and I just print money out of thin air? No, the government don't like competition. But why can the Fed do this? Now, Dubai is begging Obama for money. And watch this clown, he's going to give it to him. You see, I mean, the richest place on this earth is asking that they need more money. If you want to see some fascinating buildings, just type up Dubai on your search engine and you could see what's going on in the playground of the Arab Emirate states. It's just phenomenal. Okay, but here we have the money changers in the Lord's day. Verse 14, the changers of money. That's exactly what the banking institutions do in a fiat currency. And the thing about fiat currency is that anytime the ones at the top want to call the money in, they can do it anytime they want, and if they want to let it go on indefinitely, they can let it go on indefinitely. So it's just a game that they play. And the Bible punishment. Of course, we're not going to see this happen today, but the Bible punishment on the banking industry, as far as the Fed and company, is found in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 13. Martin Luther, the famed Reformation character, used to teach that the banker who charges usury, that's the Bible word for interest, the bank who charges usury deserves the gallows, the death sentence. And this is what Ezekiel says the same. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 13. He says, the question is, hath given forth upon usury and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Okay, he says this again, Ezekiel does. And this goes back to Exodus chapter 22. That's where that principle is. I think he says it again in chapter 22. I don't see it off top there. It's called dishonest gain in chapter 22, verse 27. Now, a lot of people don't really understand the banking industry, and I'm not going to get into that, but and a lot of you do here. But people just don't recognize that that's the trouble, what's going on in our country and throughout the world. It's the fiat currency. And Paul nailed this down 2,000 years ago. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And so that's where it goes, right back to there. So here in the Lord's day, there's the changes of money. The changes of money, setting in the temple, running the temple, verse 14. John 2:15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple. I would have liked to have seen that. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, which would have been interesting to watch too. Okay, and then he said, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Now, a lot of people get all concerned, you know, if the church sells stuff, that's a house of merchandise, you know. And that the principle here on that issue is in verse 15. That's the change of money, of ripping people off, stealing from them. You know, people. A lot of people don't realize that a bank can charge a negative interest rate and still make money. Negative 10% interest rate, negative 20% interest rate, negative 50% interest rate, they can still charge that and be making buku bucks. Why? Because the original promissory note is a creation of money out of thin air. Do you remember a while back, Japanese economy was so bad that they did charge a negative interest rate? A few years back, it was like a negative half or a negative one. If they would have gone much further, you know, the cat would have been let out of the bag, and that would have really exposed the fraud. Okay, but they could actually charge a negative interest rate and still make money because the original promissory note is given to them free. And it's just boggles my mind. How can somebody, you know, how can a bank go bankrupt when you've got nothing to put in it? It's just amazing. Okay, so he says, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Okay, that also is referred to in the Old Testament, and he says that my house will be called the house of prayer. Merchandise, I do believe that's a King James only word. If I can remember right on that one, something maybe you want to check out. In verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There's a common saying there, it's what's eating at you. Okay, and what's eating at Jesus was the zeal of God's house fulfilling God's will. Now that phrase right there is a quotation from Psalm 69. Now, that phrase is directly applied to Jesus Christ. Now, if you take that phrase and go back to the original source, Psalm 69, you'll find one of the greatest verses in the Bible to show somebody that Mary had other children. Psalm 69, in case you've ever dealt with somebody who thinks that Mary was a perpetual virgin, had no other children, this one really nails it down, but the problem is that a Catholic knows so little Bible, they probably would not see the connection. So the best place I would take a Catholic is Mark 6, verse 3, where he names his brothers, and then he's got two sisters, doesn't name them, but just mentions the sisters. Okay, Psalm 69, here's the quotation. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, he doesn't quote the rest of the verse, but there's a quote. John 2, applying to Jesus Christ. And if you back up one verse, Psalm 69:8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. So there's a reference to Jesus Christ having brothers and sisters. So when you apply that John 2 to Jesus, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, go back to Psalm, it's written, and you can see a reference showing that Mary had other children. Okay, verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Now, he is going to be giving them all sorts of signs, and he just showed them one back in chapter 2 there about turning water into wine. Okay, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things, doing what things? Kick them out of the temple. Who are you? What authority do you have? Well, you know, why can you kick us out? You know, you can't do this. And authority is always the bottom line on any issue. What authority do you have? Okay, verse 19. Jesus answered, said unto them, destroy this temple. This temple, referring to his body, as we read, he'll say that. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 42 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now the question comes up is, why didn't he correct them? Why did not Jesus Christ correct them right on the spot at that time? If they thought it was the temple, the Jewish temple, and he was saying the temple of his body, why didn't he say, no, I'm not talking about this temple, I'm talking about my body. Why didn't he do that? It's because the Bible was written for a two-edged purpose, two-edged sword. And God doesn't have to explain himself all the time. And if God wants to allow a man to cut himself in his word, he lets him do it. And so he doesn't explain himself all the time, every time. And a person who has a sincere heart may pull him on the side and ask him, are you referring to this Jewish temple? Are you referring to something else? Are you talking about something else? He would have probably answered him like he did John, the Apostle John. When he told those disciples that one of you going to betray me, he only told one guy who was going to betray him. And that was the Apostle John, where John leaned over and said, Lord, who is it? And the Lord told him. So you'll find the Bible does this on many occasions, where the Bible will make a statement and people will take that statement and run off with this statement. And you know they're running the wrong way. And if God leads you to correct them and you know, show them what it is, fine. If he doesn't, people do what they want to do. Okay, so he's saying the temple of his body. Now, he could still build that temple, that building, in 3 days too, if he wanted to. So he spake of the temple of his body. And, of course, we know that to be 1 Corinthians 6, where our body is referred to the temple of the Holy Ghost. 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said, that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now here's another thing about growth in grace. Okay, we have, you know, a lot of kids sitting here, they don't understand a word I'm saying, and maybe they're coloring, maybe they're playing with something, it doesn't really matter. Okay, but those words are getting into their spirit. You know, I sat in church, you know, as a little tyke, you know. Looking back on, I'm glad we left the Dutch Reform because they had theater seats. Those are hard to sleep in when you're a little kid, trying to lay out this away. Okay, and plus them seats had a spring in them, so they always kind of pulled me back. So we went to the Bible church, we got pews at least. But by then I was too big where I couldn't, you know, lay down. Couldn't get away with that. And all those years I sat in Sunday school class and heard Chuck Cubel teach Sunday school lessons. You know, I'll be honest with you, I don't remember a thing he said. I mean, in high school Sunday school class, for those 4 years in Sunday school class, you know, we had anywhere from 2 to 6 kids in class. One time it was just Chuck and I. And he went ahead and taught his lesson. And I sat there like a bump in the log, like we always did. But those words got into my spirit. And as time marched on, every once in a while, the Lord would point out, "What you know, this you don't remember, you heard this at this time, but here's the answer." And that's how Bible truth is. You may not pick up on it now. Down the road, God is going to take that seed that was put in your heart, and he's going to let that bear fruit. And you're going to understand it. Now, Jesus said this several times to his disciples. He said, "I'm going to tell you many things you're not ready for." And then he's going to say, I'm telling you something now, and you'll not get it right now, but you'll get it. Okay, an example of that is when he talked to them about the Holy Ghost. Look, if you would, in John 14, verse 26. And this is what the Spirit of God can and will do. As you and I do our obligation of reading the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, getting it into our mind, into our spirit, it's the Spirit's job who pushes the right button on your computer to bring back the information when needed. John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, I've got written down on that in around 30 A.D. So is that 30, about close to the crucifixion of Christ, which would have about that time period. Now, that right there was brought to remembrance to the Apostle Peter several years later. When it was brought to his remembrance, it's recorded in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, which, if my dates are right, it would have been 13 years later. Now, you and I may have bad memories, but God don't have a bad memory. And he'll bring it up. I like what Sam Gipps says, that when you have a Bible question, when you read through your Bible, ask God the question, forget the question, and then just keep reading the Bible. And maybe the next time you come back through that verse and God says, remember that question? Oh, I forgot about that. Well, here's the answer. I didn't forget. And I think that's a good approach. But Acts chapter 11, I have 43 A.D. on this one. So if we are conservative on it, say at least 10 years later, when the Holy Ghost came upon Ananias and Sapphira, and they got placed in the Spirit of, they got placed in Jesus Christ by faith, by the Holy Ghost. Acts 11, 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's when he figured it out. 13 years later. That's how this Bible works. It's an eternal book. It's eternal words. That's how you grow in grace. You say, what if I don't get it now? Just scratch your head and stay faithful. Okay, it's like Mark Twain used to say, the things in the Bible that doesn't bother me are the things I don't understand. The ones that bother me are the ones I do understand. And there's a lot of truth in that. Okay, John 2, verse 23. We can probably get these last three. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, okay, Passover, springtime event, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Okay, so he had the miracles to prove it. That's the signs. Verse 18, that's the signs the Jews requested. The miracles and the signs were the verification from God that event or idea or truth or doctrine or prophet is ordained by God. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. What does that mean? He did not commit himself unto them, meaning did not reveal to himself to be the king on the earth because he knew all men. What did he know about them? Well, in John chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000, the people wanted to set him up as a king, and he went and hid from the people. Okay, people want to put people in charge who are going to feed them. Americans talk about freedom and liberty. And they want to have freedom and liberty. Okay, and they don't like the idea of government handouts unless the handout comes their way. If they're consistent on the liberty idea, then there should be Zippo handouts. None whatsoever. Okay, but that's where people are. And people, the average mass of people is if you find somebody who will feed the people food, they will set him up as king. Obama, doesn't matter. Bush, it doesn't matter. Just as long as the economy, stupid. Feed my belly. That's all they care about. Feed my belly, feed my belly. It doesn't matter who they steal it from to give it to them. Cash for clunkers. When they give about $4,500 to each person, maybe in that case, costs the average American taxpayer $24,000 per car. Does it bother those people that got the $4,500 that they actually hired a mafia type to get that money? It's going to bother them come the time they do their taxes when they got to pay taxes on that $4,500 when they get surprised on that one. Okay? But that's the way it goes. What does Jesus know? He knows what's in man. What's in man? Me first and you next. That's what he knows. He did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. For he knew what was in man. Who also knows what was in man? Satan, back in Job chapter 1, he knew what was in man, and he knows what pushes man's buttons. Satan's had 6,000 years of experience with man. Okay, and he knows in Job chapter 1 that if you take all the possessions away from a man and you take his family, most men will curse God. Job was an exception. And then he knew what was in man, skin for skin, all man hath for his life. And then he knew that when you take a man's health away from him, then he'll curse God. And again, Job was the exception. But the vast majority of people, okay, will curse God. Okay, when some hardship comes their way. That's what Jesus knows. And the only thing that's going to help us to continue to bless God, come hell or high water, is God himself given the grace to praise him and to think long-term thoughts. Okay, so that's verse 20, that's down to chapter 3. So we'll stop there. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of your words. In Jesus' name, amen.